Not often I can see myself preaching, but I see a perfect reflection in the door. Many years ago, I went with an evangelist to Fort William. And in those days, there was no gospel hall purpose-built, and the meetings were held in a hall which belonged to the Freemasons. And across the back of the hall was a gigantic mirror, and I could see myself preaching on the platform. I got home and I said to a brother in the meeting, "It was a terrible experience." He said, "John, now you know what we feel like." Now we turn, please, to chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now may God bless to us this rather thrilling section of his word. Now we have noticed over the past two sessions, in considering this short prophecy, that it can be described as a dialogue between the prophet and God. And we did suggest that it could be divided into five sections. We have Habakkuk's problem in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and God's answer in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And then we have Habakkuk's protest, chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 2, verse 1, and God's answer, his second answer, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And now we have Habakkuk's praise in the 19 verses of chapter 3. And the prophet has now seen that God always acts in complete consistency with his own character. First of all, in dealing with evil in his own people, and secondly, in dealing with evil in the nations. And as we saw yesterday afternoon, in both cases he is preparing for the day when his purpose for mankind will be fulfilled, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory, not of the Chaldean or of any other nation, but the glory of the Lord. And we discovered this, that God's purposes are to be understood with reference to long-term and not short-term considerations. Two very important lessons were impressed upon the heart of our prophet in the second chapter. He was told very clearly that is it not of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, that the people shall labour in the very fire, and that people shall weary themselves for very vanity? The way in which nations rise and fall, they come and go? It used to be said, didn't it, that there was not a part of the earth on which the sun didn't set on the British Empire. And now the sun would find it very difficult to find anywhere to set on the British Empire. Even the great British Empire, sadly, has diminished considerably. And we've only to think, as we mentioned yesterday afternoon, of the demise, virtually, thus far anyway, of the giant USSR. And if Mr. William Kelly is to believe, the USA will burst like a bubble. We see what happens in the future. Mr. Kelly generally can be quite right. But you see, God raises nations, demolishes nations, they come and go. And all seems to be vanity in the language of verse 13. The people shall weary themselves for very vanity. God prepares the way for that wonderful day when that stone cut without hands will become a great mountain. And in it all, Habakkuk, just remember this, says God, the just shall live by his faith. And we thought about that yesterday. Now, the prophet no longer is protesting. He's no longer besieged with difficulties. He's no longer questioning the ways of God. And he takes the place of deepest humility. I was afraid. He takes the place of an intercessor. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. If you thought there was an appropriate hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, don't worry, we'll have it at the end. Revive thy work, O Lord. So having seen that God is going to bring everything to a perfectly satisfactory conclusion, and that he's going to fill the earth with his glory, we now come to this sublime prayer in chapter 3. And if I may, I'd like to look at it with you like this. First of all, to think about his prayer in verses 1 and 2, And then his vision in verses 3 to 15, and then his faith in verses 16 to 19. His prayer, his vision, and his faith. And we noticed yesterday afternoon that chapter 2 ends with silence on earth. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And chapter 3 commences with praise, and it concludes with praise. And there's three things I'd like, if I may, to meditate upon with you in connection with verses 1 and 2. First of all, the Word of God promoted praise. And then we shall see it promoted godly fear. And then we shall notice it promoted intercession. The Word of God had a threefold effect upon the prophet. And so it begins the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. So we have a psalm from a prophet. You say, what does Shigionoth mean? Well, there's a very similar word in Psalm 7 with its superscript, a Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And we're told that the words Shigionoth, which is plural, and Shigion, which is singular in Psalm 7, possibly refer to a military composition. Now, I use the word possibly very guardedly. It has been suggested it may indicate the rhythm. And although the precise meaning of the two words can't be easily determined, one thing is very clear. The compositions were to be set to music. And that certainly is clear from the concluding words of the prophecy to the chief singer. Mr. Darby says, the chief musician on my stringed instruments. As if the prophet said, here's another piece for your portfolio, chief musician. We'll have that sung sometime. So Habakkuk heard the word of God. O Lord, I've heard thy speech, verse 1, and responded in praise to God. And how fitting that having answered Habakkuk's problem and his protest, that he should now draw attention to the majesty and omnipotence of God. Can I just ask ourselves the question? We ought to do this, didn't we? How much are we affected by the ways and purposes of God? Now, we certainly wouldn't wish to be accused of excess, and we think of some of the excesses which mark certain people these days professing to be Christians. But surely the joy of the Lord should be our strength. We ought to be a people known for those who delight to praise the Lord. Bible truth surely should engender in our hearts a deep spirit of thanksgiving and praise and worship. We should be a praising people, just as Habakkuk was a praising prophet, as we shall see. The word of God then should have an effect upon us. Now, the second thing I want to notice with you is this. The word of God not only promoted praise, but it did promote godly fear. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, what was he afraid? Certainly not of the future. That nasty cloud of Chaldean warriors bearing down upon Judah, which caused him such great concern, doesn't now concern him any longer. God had dealt with that problem. God has set out before his servant the panorama of his dealings. Everything now is in place. No, no, no. Habakkuk's not now afraid of the prospect of Chaldean invasion. He is speaking of his attitude to God. He's afraid of God himself. Possibly because he dared to question his ways. Now, I say possibly, because I think there is a far better answer than that. Habakkuk did exhibit what the scriptures call so beautifully the fear of the Lord, reminding us of those words at the end of Isaiah chapter 66. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. There's nothing inconsistent between prayer and praise and godly fear. We know from the New Testament, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the Word of God should produce reverence and godly fear. But you might be saying to yourself, might, what is this fear of which you speak? May I remind you that the fear of the Lord is not a craven, cringing fear. Essentially, it is an attitude of heart that says, I love my Lord so much that I don't want to cause him any grief or any displeasure. There are one or two people here from the south of the border, and they may well have heard me repeat a definition of the fear of the Lord that I heard many years ago from the lips of a solicitor, the late Mr. Montague Goodman. He said, with his deep, sonorous voice, wearing a monocle, the fear of the Lord is like the attitude of a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. You say, lawyer's language, certainly. But really, if you boil that down, the fear of the Lord is an attitude that says, I do love him. I love to be in fellowship with him. I don't want to cause any grief to him. I wonder if the fear of the Lord is really in our hearts. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to reign in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11 makes that abundantly clear. The fear of the Lord will be sweet to him. It will be the atmosphere in which he reigns, indicating that when our blessed Lord reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords, there will be nothing in his administration, nothing in his reign, nothing at all that will bring the slightest disturbance to heaven or any grief to God. And so we observe then the word of God promoted godly fear. And then you'll notice, thirdly, that the word of God promoted intercession. O Lord, revive thy word in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. I'm sure some of you have Strong's Concordance. And you'll know, of course, it's coded, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, to the Hebrew Chaldea lexicon of the Old Testament, written compiled by Jasenius. Now, you might not agree with all his conclusions, but according to the good Jasenius, the word revive means cause to live, in the sense of accomplish, and it has the idea, I gather, of to preserve or to keep alive. Now, isn't this interesting? In chapter 1, the prophet demanded justice. O Lord, how long shall I cry? The law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth. Wrong judgment proceedeth. But now, he's not demanding justice, he's saying, remember mercy. And the prophet is referring surely to God's covenant with Israel. He's not saying now, is he, please change thy mind, O God, and deliver us from that Chaldean threat. He's now seen that the Chaldeans were an integral part of God's purpose. But he does ask the Lord to work out his covenant purposes for them. And that must, of course, involve the preservation of a remnant. Now, that's praying within the will of God. We know it's the will of God that the nation will not only be preserved, but become the head and no longer the tail of the nations in the millennial reign. And when we pray for the salvation of souls, we know that it is the will of God that men should be saved. You can't really pray, you know, that God will bless your relationship with your unsaved boyfriend or your unsaved girlfriend, because that wouldn't be praying, would it, in the will of God? I think it's very important to know something of our Bibles when we pray. We need to pray with intelligence. And so Habakkuk had perceived the purpose of God. He was Jehovah. He was the covenant-keeping God. And he prays that God will act in accordance with his covenant purposes. And you'll notice as well something very interesting. In the midst of the years, that's in the present circumstances. Not at the end of the years. The prophet is addressing the present in the light of the future. The burden of his prayer is, O Lord, act now, even though the time may be not yet. He knows the time hasn't fully come for the completion of God's purposes, but he does ask the Lord to act in the meantime. And isn't that something in which we can chime in very easily this evening? We know that God is working his purposes out. He does know the end from the beginning. We know that everything will be safely brought to its conclusion. Whatsoever promises of God they are, in him, in Christ, is the yea and the amen unto the glory of God by us, says Paul. I'm reading now, or quoting now, the New Translation. We know that God's purposes are sure. The end is secured. But we pray, don't we, in the interim period here on earth, that God will act in blessing, in help for his people, now. And so Habakkuk intercedes. Number one, that God will work out his purposes, and that God, because he is God, would act in accordance with his nature, in wrath, and yet in mercy. And if you wanted to sum up these first three verses, two verses, it would look like this. His prayer includes reverence for God. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. It includes revival of the work, and it includes remembrance of mercy. I trust for myself that the word of God will always have that impact in my heart. And I look back and think of my glaring deficiencies in that area, and I'm sure, dear fellow saints, we all do that this evening. This was the effect that the word of God had upon the servant of God. It promoted praise, it promoted godly fear, and it promoted intercession. Would to God I speak now with reverence, that the scriptures would always have a similar effect on all our hearts this evening. Now we come now to the main body of the chapter, which is the vision of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And of course, that expression, in wrath, remember mercy, has a strong prophetic connotation. His prayer would be answered at the end time. And God answers Habakkuk's prayer with this tremendous vision. Now, I have been in a dilemma for a number of years as to whether this is, in fact, the vision of God's glory coming in the future, or whether it is, in fact, a recollection of God's glory as demonstrated in the past. And the tension between the two views I find quite acute. So I may try to sit on the fence and embrace two ideas in one. I think I'll fall down one side or the other, but never mind. If I can get you to do a little bit of thinking, you're very thinking people, that would be excellent. You haven't got to agree with me as long as you think about the scriptures. And I'm going to take the view this evening, if I may, that bearing in mind the structure of these verses, there are very strong allusions to what happened in the march from Egypt to Canaan. Very strong allusions indeed. Perhaps again there may be application to the future. But really, God is saying to Habakkuk, look at my majesty. Look at my glory. Look at the God I am. I am perfectly capable of achieving all my purposes. They cannot fail. And whether you look to the past, or whether you're thinking in terms of the future, that lesson is absolutely clear. And so I'm going to suggest to you this evening that the vision is couched in language which is strongly reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt and of the conquest of Canaan. And it's all summed up, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Now perhaps you might like to notice in that connection that verses 3 to 8 certainly recall Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Verses 9 and 10 certainly recall events in the wilderness journey. And verses 11 to 14 certainly recall events in the conquest of Canaan. God is going to revive his work. Habakkuk's praying that God would act now, but he's looking on to the future, to that time when God would not only preserve, but cause the nation to breathe again, and there will be a new, regenerate nation, a nation born in a day. And you'll notice that Habakkuk then is looking beyond the Chaldeans, and he's an active God. Look at the active verbs. Came, verse 3. Stood. Measured. Beheld. Drove asunder, verse 6. Ride, verse 8. Cleave, verse 9. March, verse 12. Went his forth, verse 13. Walk, verse 15. God in action. Not a passive God. He's an active God. And there's a tremendous emphasis then, isn't there, upon divine activity. Here we have God in action. Some years ago I listened to a brother giving an excellent exposition of this chapter. And he suggested it was like a tapestry. And the colours and themes appear and reappear. And really that did appeal to me. But I'm the sort of person who likes to tie everything up in squares with string and bows, you know. That's the way my mind operates. Not always too successfully. So I want, if I may, to go down the passage and give you what I feel might be a possible analysis. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. The direction from which the Lord comes in verse 3. The direction from which he comes. And then, beginning with verse 3, we'll look at other aspects of this vision. God. It's Eloah. The singular of Elohim. The adorable one. Came from Teman. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. That is, he comes from the south. And Teman and Paran are an opposite size of a deep rift valley known as the Arabah. And Teman is Edomite territory. And if you feel that the whole vision does refer to the future, and really God is not recalling the glory of the Exodus and all the power exerted on behalf of his people, if you take the more future view, then you're going to tell me that we ought to read Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments in Bozrah. Thrilling words these are. This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And he comes from the south, he comes from Eden, and his garments are like him that treadeth the wine fat. I've trodden the winepress alone, and the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. If you take that prophetic view, and there's much to say about it, you might ask the question, what is he doing in the south? It does seem to me that our blessed Lord will come to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will cleave in two. Part will go to the north, part will go to the south. New valleys will be opened up. Rivers will run from west to east and east to west. And then, of course, the hill country will be depressed. And Jerusalem will stand on a watershed plateau. So that whether you come from north, east, south or west, you'll see this beautiful gem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Might it be that the remnants of the armies that will besiege Jerusalem will flee for refuge to the mountainous country of Edom, and the Lord will go and deal with them before he sweeps back to his capital city and the everlasting doors are lifted up? That's nothing to do with the ascension. That's the Lord Jesus coming back to his capital city. Now, if you take that view, I've given you supporting evidence. But it is interesting to notice that it was in this very area that Sinai was located. And when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33, we do read words of great similarity. The Lord came from Sinai and rose from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law from them. Now that's where we begin in the vision. In other words, we begin in the area where the covenant was made. We go back to Sinai, to Horeb, to that geographical area. And if I am right, and you'll have to be the judge of this, that perhaps primarily this vision is recalling the majesty of God as exerted for his people in the past, how fitting that we should begin there, in this very area, the area of Sinai where the covenant was made. So we've got the direction from which he comes in verse 3. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the description of his glory in verses 3 to 5. These are majestic words, aren't they? His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Don't you think so? You ought to. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Very interesting language is used here. And I want you, if you will, just to look at one or two of them. His brightness was as the light. And we think of the essential character of God, don't we? Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. And we're reminded by the Apostle John that God is light. And I used to say to myself, why, John, did you add the little bit after that? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, really, that's a little superfluous, sir, isn't it? Do you remember that we talk about evening light and half light, and the artist speaks about dappled light or stippled light? Ah, says John, none of that. God is light in the absolute. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The essential holiness and purity of our God. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Now horns are the scriptural emblem, you'll remember, of strength, and could therefore convey the strength of his work. And whilst the word is quite literally horns, I understand, it does seem possibly that it may refer to rays of light. Mr. Darby says, rays came forth from his hand. Before us is a picture then of the incomparable majesty and greatness of God. There was the hiding of his power. You see, even with this revelation, his essential glory was covered. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live, whom no man has seen nor can see. Habakkuk saw the revelation of God's power. No, he didn't. He didn't see the revelation of God's power. He saw the hiding of his power. And if what Habakkuk saw was the hiding of his power, we just cannot imagine what God's power and majesty is like in its essential nature. Dear fellow believers this evening, we have a great God. A great God. Let's not lose sight of that. And so, says the prophet, there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet, and in all probability that is reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt. The burning coals might refer to the plague of hail, and that was far more than white lumps, you'll remember. Hail and fire mingled with the hail. And we have something equivalent, don't we, in Revelation and chapter 16. So here, in just a few sentences, is the description of his glory. The direction from which he comes, verse 3, significant from the place where the law was given. The description of his glory now in verses 3 to 5. But notice in verses 6 to 7, the deliberation of his coming. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Nothing done in the heat of the moment. No hasty decisions. He assessed the situation and then acted. When the blessed Lord Jesus was here, you'll remember that he entered the precincts of the temple and he looked about him. He assessed the situation and he dealt with it, didn't he, the following day. And here is God in all sobriety, with his perfect knowledge, his complete omniscience, assessing the situation. I say again, nothing hasty, nothing intemperate, nothing like the proverbial bull in the proverbial china shop. He assesses the situation soberly and carefully. And that must include, mustn't it, an assessment of man's wickedness. No power too great to withstand him, he measured the earth. No political power too great to withstand him either. He drove asunder the nations. And look at the effect on geography and the effect on men. On geography, the everlasting mountains were scattered, literally shattered. The perpetual hills did bow. On men, particularly the nomadic tribes, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of Midian did tremble. These people were accustomed to flapping tent curtains, but now they're utterly terrified. This will be so in the future. I submit here, the reference may well be to what happened in the past, but certainly the future must not be lost sight of. Then in verses 8 and 9, we've got God's desire for his people. Questions are asked, but they're not answered. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine... Now notice the anger here, the alteration here. Was thine anger? He'd been speaking about God, now he speaks to God. You'll notice the change here. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? And surely it means simply this. It wasn't the Lord's displeasure against the waters of the Red Sea that's in view, but his delight in intervening on behalf of his people's salvation. Whilst I believe perhaps the primary allusion would be to the passage of the Red Sea, don't forget he's going to do it again. And so Isaiah does speak about the tongue of the Egyptian sea being destroyed, does it not? Isaiah chapter 11. But then, if you have some difficulty with this particular verse that speaks about the rivers, do remember some of those psalms that talk about this in connection with the past. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in dry places like a river. That's the language of Psalm 114, 105. And Psalm 114, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So this verse could certainly be applied to the passage through the wilderness in connection with the Exodus from Egypt. Now what about these rather difficult words in verse 9? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oath of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. And I imagine from comparing the various translations that this has given the translators a rather nasty headache. Mr. Darby has a very long and complicated rendering, but I do notice the revised text does say, I hope you won't condemn me too much out of hand for quoting the revised text, it's anathema in some places, thy bow was made quite bare, and the oath to the tribes a sure word. And I would say this, that it might well mean that in his desire for the blessing of his people, God intervened to secure for them a safe passage as they moved through the wilderness and followed and fulfilled every promise. Thy bow was made quite bare. The oaths to the tribes were a sure word, God's protecting hand upon his people. Now then, moving down to verses 10 and 11, we've got the deference of creation. Creation defers to the voice of the Creator. The mountains are mentioned in verse 10. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The waters are mentioned in verse 10. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up hands on high. The sun and moon are mentioned in verse 11. And the reference surely is to Joshua and chapter 10. They stood still in their habitation. And so all creation bows before the mighty power of the Creator. What about the words, at the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear? It could be rendered, at the light of thine arrows which shot forth, and it may well refer to lightning and hailstones respectively. But nothing can impede his coming. At the assertion of his mighty power of conquest, even creation must bow. No wonder Habakkuk trembled. Then look at the defeat of his enemies in verses 12 to 15. And notice the emphasis. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Thou woundest the head out of the houses of the wicked. Thou didst strike them through with his staves. Thou didst walk through the sea. It's the march of a conqueror. The march of a conqueror. And if I am right in thinking that this does refer to the past, it refers equally to the future. Nothing can impede the purposes of our God. And if you want a little sermon, well, look at the word salvation in the chapter. You've got the source of salvation in verse 8, thy chariots of salvation. You've got the subjects of salvation in verse 13, the salvation of thy people. And you've got the song of salvation in verse 18, I will joy in the God of my salvation. If you want to preach it, I'll collect my commission when you do that. Now look at the word anointed. It's singular in verse 13, but I suggest to you that it does refer to Israel. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. But salvation from whom? Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Or if you want another rendering, thou didst smite off the head from the house of the wicked. And I've no doubt at all that in the first place it's an allusion to the forces possibly of Pharaoh, or perhaps to the forces of the Canaanite nations who came against God's people and, you remember, were defeated principally by two battles, one against a northern confederacy of kings and one by a southern confederacy of kings. But at the same time, I like to see in this an allusion possibly to the final deliverance of God's people from a great and vast enemy. And I would think with you, if I may, about that final enemy, the beast himself. And God will strike through and give his people complete deliverance. Now that's the vision. Very briefly, thumbnail sketch, many difficulties, I grant you that, many possible suggestions, but here in essence is the vision that was given to the prophet. A majestic, wonderful God. And he is our God. One day, he will vindicate his name and vindicate his purposes and vindicate his people. Now finally, we ought to notice the faith of Habakkuk in verses 16 to 19. We ought to notice his reaction in verse 16. We ought to notice his resolve in verses 17 to 18. And we ought to notice his rejoicing in verses 18 to 19. His reaction, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled. Like Isaiah, he said in effect, woe is me. And the vision of God's majesty and power brought an end to all argument. But notice, the same vision that caused Habakkuk so much fear brought him rest in the day of trouble, that I might rest in the day of distress, when the invader shall come up against the people." And Habakkuk looks at this, and he says, in effect, "Who or what am I in the light of the majesty of the Lord? Totally unworthy." But it brought him rest. God had everything under control, and his terror turns to trust. And it's the language, surely, of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "When I am weak, then am I strong." Now look at his resolve. He could rejoice now in the most appalling circumstances. "For the just shall live by his faith." And we've got these beautiful words, a masterpiece in the English language. You probably know that one of the classic passages cited in English literature are the words of Ruth to Naomi. I gather that in classic studies, that particular passage in Ruth chapter 1 is said to be one of the gems of the English language. Now here we have another one. "Though the fig tree shall not blossom," and so on. In other words, he says, "I know the Chaldeans are coming. I know they've got a scorched earth policy." That's what he's saying, isn't it? Really clearly here in these verses, verse 17. "The scorched earth policy of the Chaldeans will leave nothing." Oh, he says, "nothing but God." And Habakkuk knew that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And here is a man then who is resolved to trust absolutely in God, although everything else is taken. Now look at his rejoicing. And you'll notice that Habakkuk's rejoicing in verses 18 to 19 subsists in a personal relationship with God in an uncertain world. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Notice "my salvation." "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places." Notice the personal relationship here. And Paul, of course, would chime in with this very beautifully, wouldn't he? "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, can I just explain that to you? Paul does not say, "My God shall supply all your need out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." A millionaire might give £1. And if a millionaire gave £1, he would be giving out of his riches. "Ah, no," says Paul, "that's not our God. Our God gives according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The millionaire was to give according to his riches, he'd give you a lot more than £1. We haven't got a miser as a God. We haven't got a God who is limited in his abundance. We have a God who delights to bless according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Paul says, "I know that. My God." And here's a man now speaking with definite conviction about a personal relationship. I, my. One thing to know about him, another thing to know him, isn't it? And the great desire of the apostle was that I might know him, not know about him. I might know him. Maybe some of our younger friends, possibly other friends, are saying, "Well, how can that be so? There's only one person really who knows me well, that would be my wife. And I've lived with her on the 25th of June for 45 years. And because my wife and I have kept company in the nicest sense of the word for 45 years, she would know me better than any." We can only know him by keeping his company, by fellowship, by prayer and communion. We tell our young people back in Cheshunt, don't neglect your QTs, your quiet times. And don't try and squeeze them in. You know, if you try and squeeze things in Christian experience, they get squeezed out. Not a case of fitting it in, it's a case of making and setting aside time as a matter of discipline. And it's in our personal fellowship and communion, on our knees, with the Word of God open, listening to his voice, speaking to him, that we come to know him. And Habakkuk speaks in that personal way. I, me, my, and so on. Now notice, please. his rejoicing in adverse circumstances. We were saying yesterday, in a totally different connection, that we're all marvellous Christians. As long as fluffy white clouds are gently being blown across azure skies. But the test of character is what happens when the winds of adversity beat upon us. And I know there are dear believers here who felt those chill winds of adversity. Habakkuk had been through a bruising experience. But you see, he's rejoicing now in adverse circumstances. Paul can say, I've learned, in whatsoever state I am, not therewith to be content, but better therein to be content. Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jeremiah, looking out of his window, if it had had a window in his house, the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, could say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And here we have servants of God facing gale force difficulty. And yet there's faith and rejoicing. Well, perhaps Job wasn't too rejoicing at the time. But Jeremiah most certainly spoke of the unfailing compassions and mercies of God. Here's a man rejoicing in adverse circumstances. And he's not rejoicing because of his circumstances. He's rejoicing in the God of my salvation. How can a man do that? Well, he's rejoicing, you see, because something infinitely better lay ahead. He looked beyond the immediate to the ultimate. He knew that the desolation, and it would come, of Jerusalem and Judah, as described in verse 17, he knew that was inevitable. But he rises above it, and he fixes his eyes upon something even better. Now he can rest in God, the enigmas, the riddles of life. I'm known in Belgium as Monsieur l'Enigma. And you say, yes, probably right. But Habakkuk, you see, could rise above the enigmas and difficulties of life. I haven't got anything, Habakkuk might say, but I've got God. I've got God. And you know what a difference that makes, doesn't it? Men in Habakkuk's position would doubt the future. But he rejoices in the Lord. You know, men without Christ would doubt. But we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Men without Christ would despair. But the Lord's people can go through suffering with tenacity, stoicism. Well, unsaved people do that. Ah, but the Lord's people can rejoice in tribulations also. Men without Christ would dread circumstances like this. But you and I can joy in God. And the man who began with bewilderment and uncertainty is now treading his high places. With sure feet, far above the darkness and the mists of time. He's overwhelmed in chapter 1, where he walks by sight. But he rises above it in chapter 3, when he walks by faith. And you know there's a beautiful background picture to this expression here. To walk upon my high places describes balance and sure-footedness with a steep precipice on either side. And here he is. But he's sure-footed. And so Habakkuk ends with salvation, the God of my salvation. He ends with strength. The Lord God is my strength. Didn't find it in logical argument or enlightenment, but in faith. And his stability, I will make my feet like hinds' feet. I know now, says Habakkuk, God is working his purpose out. He's going to achieve his blessing for his people. And I can speak about salvation. And I can speak about strength. And I can speak about stability. The Lord grant that we might look forward. Everything's in God's hand. We can trust him. Times of privation might come to us yet. If certain people in our society get their way, every gospel hall will be closed. Every Bible bookshop will be closed down. Who knows what lies just round the corner? Mission Hall, I may have been a London City Mission Hall in London some years ago, displayed outside. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and around from some loony left council came some representatives and said, take it down, it's an offence to the ethnic minority. Who knows if we might not find ourselves in a situation akin to verse 17. But we will have God, just as Habakkuk had God, and we can be sure that God